the lordship of Christ relative to believer stewardship in regards directly to mammon or money. If you're a visitor and you just happen to come in last Sunday and this Sunday, you could go away and say, boy, all they talk about, and Sunday morning's the only time you're here, all they talk about in that church is money. Well, that's all we're going to talk about this morning, because that's what the passage is going to focus on and what our interest is going to be. But it really isn't all we talk about, but it is an important aspect to get straightened out in our minds, so we're going to focus on that this morning. We hope you'll come back when we're not talking about money. And when we are talking about money from a scriptural point of view, we hope you'll listen. Okay? Okay, join me in personal private prayer, and I'll close in oral prayer, please. Our Father, the richness of our identity with you in Christ dawns on us very slowly. But we are thankful for the light that we have in that regard. We're grateful that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we're grateful that this is not only in him in terms of our position and identity, but this is also through him. That the accomplishments of his cross are so profound and so far-reaching that they involve everything that you as the Almighty and Sovereign God has for the believer. And so we express our gratitude individually and collectively. We pray for our young people that have heard this truth so often that they may become callous to it. We pray again for the enrichment of their personal experience in Christ and the significance of the lordship of Christ in their lives. We pray for those who are young marrieds and singles that are seeking to establish themselves in life and meaningful human existence. And we ask that, again, that the significance of the lordship and the identity that we have with Christ might be blessed and caused to grow by having met together to study the Word. And those who are older and should be more mature in Christ, again, we pray that this reminder and the stimulation that the Holy Spirit gives in this regard will be very profitable. We continue to pray for our government, the fiscal responsibilities and the crises that we are in. We pray for a realistic appraisal and honesty and objectivity, and then solutions that are responsible and relate to the truth of human responsibility in this regard. As we study these passages on fiscal responsibility of the believer in terms of lordship, stewardship, we pray that the information will be helpful and edifying to every believer that is here in a maximal way. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I need to tell you something, and it's hard for me to tell you this because it might look like self-pity, but so don't interpret it that way. I took my daughter skiing over the holidays, and ever since that, I've had some problem in my head, sinus-wise, and I didn't fall on my head. I don't know what it is, but I'm telling you, I can't get my head clear. And last Tuesday, it took till 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the doggone thing to clear up. You can hear it's not clear now. And anyhow, I'm taking a vacation, not next Sunday, but Sunday after that for 2 weeks. And I want you to pray for me. I'm going to try to get where there's some sunshine and whatever and get this thing cleared up, because it's affecting my production and I don't like it, and I sit in my office and I procrastinate and I waste time and every other thing, and it's just not good. And so I'm going to be gone not next Sunday, but the two Sundays after that. I've got to miss Easter because we're going to have this sing thing. I shouldn't say that because we've already lost one couple over that issue. I want you to pray about that. I really do. Okay? All right. We have been in a series on the Lordship of Christ as it has been expressed largely in the Gospels. And we are trying to relate that Lordship to life stewardship, that is, the believer's responsibility to own up to the Lord in sort of an absolute sense. I hope you've seen that believers are portrayed so far as stewards of their blessings of the Lord, of truth, of time, of energies, of gifts, and so on. Now, one aspect that complicates that issue is the attitude toward money. And so we've chosen two passages to illustrate the Lordship of Christ in this regard, and one of them was in Luke that we covered last week, and it was a parable. And I want you to take your Bible and open it there. We're not going to deal with that passage. I just want it to serve as a reminder of what we did last week and as sort of a lead-in to what we're going to do this week. In Luke, or in the Gospels, you have a lot of parabolic teaching. In the Pauline epistles, you have a lot of doctrinal teaching, see? In the parable, the doctrines are implied. In the Pauline or the general epistles, the doctrines will be specified. They'll be stipulated. You'll have some facts that are laid out, see? Well, in the parable of the crooked steward, in Luke 16, when our Lord goes to apply the doctrine, he does it from verse 9 through 13. And he said, I say unto you, make unto yourselves friends out from Ek, the mammon of unrighteousness, or the mammon is a term in Scripture that can either mean money or material blessings. And he is saying, use this material blessings that has no righteousness to it at all. It is an evil in its essential character. It's only evil in terms of our attitudes toward it or how we try to use it. And utilize it wisely to make friends. Verse 10, he that is faithful in the least is faithful in much. The least here is mammon. That which we make the most, God normally makes the least. It just shows how his thoughts are so far above ours. Yet some believers will with that thought run that into the ground and take an irresponsible attitude toward money, which is also wrong, see? The ninth verse says, use it wisely. The tenth verse says, be faithful in the stewardship, because it's really not the most important thing in life, okay? When he gets down to the final application in verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two lords. Either he will hate the one and love the other. And that's a figure that alludes to household servants. Okay? And then he applies it in the latter part. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, money and material things are a rival to deity, or can be a rival to deity, but they are a very, very poor rival. Right? In the next verse, we read this statement. And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things. And we pointed out that the word covetous is the word philargyroi. And philargyroi is not the word for covetous. Covetous is a bad translation. It should be translated, and the Pharisees who were money lovers. Okay? Lovers of silver. And the word means passionate lovers of silver. I think the word's only used twice. It's going to be used in the passage in 2 Timothy that we're going to deal with now, where you find sort of a detailed doctrine about philargyroi, of loving money. Will you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? Okay.
And what we're going to try to deal with, and I'm not sure I can get over it, I hope I can. 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 10, and verses 17 through 19. You have some very solid doctrine relative to money. Okay. I think I'll read just a portion so you'll catch the flavor of it, just in case some of you are here, probably maybe you've never seen this passage. Paul is writing to a young man. Well, he's in his 40s. He's mature. He has been a disciple of Paul. He's a man that Paul won to the Lord. And he's an apostolic delegate at Ephesus and has the gift of pastorate. And he's trying to encourage him. And in the final chapter, he's warning him about people who are going to teach different than what Paul did. And in the midst of that, in characterizing these false teachers, in verse 5, he says, these perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, men who are destitute of the truth, and one of the reasons they are is because they suppose that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. In other words, they identify physical, material gain, or the means of gain, literally, as godliness. Okay? Okay. Then he clarifies that, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, or is a means of great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly can bring nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therefore with content. Literally says, we shall be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish hurts and lusts, which drown men in destruction or ruin and perdition. For, not the loves, if you have the there, scratch it out, it just says, for, well yeah, wait a minute, for, is there an article with love? Maybe there is, just a minute, let me look. Yeah, for the love, the love's okay there, of money is a root. There's where you don't have an article. Of every evil, etc. Now it's clear that Paul is trying to communicate some things, some attitudes to Timothy, relative to gain, relative to money, relative to material prosperity. And what I want to do is call out those points so that you can get them in your notes in a good form where you have some solid doctrine from the passage. The first point that I'd like to emphasize is found in verse 5 in describing the false teachers. Involved is that little participial phrase which describes an improper motivation. Improper motivation to gain. Improper motivation to gain. It's found in the middle of the clause. These men are, one of the stimulating factors in these men is that they suppose that gain is godliness. Now the word that's translated gain should be translated means of gain. And the participle is really a participle of cause. They are perverse in their disputings. They are men of corrupt minds. They are destitute of truth. Because, and excuse my shorthand, but I have to use it, because they suppose, or because supposing, and this is a present tense, continually. This is a continual mental attitude. This is a continual think with these men. They suppose that a source of gain, and that means bucks, okay? Let's get it on the down where we understand it. A source of gain is, the word that's translated godliness has an article in front of it, and it's probably an article of possession. So it would be their godliness. Okay, we'll have to work with this word, and we'll work with it on the next, now we'll work with it here. Okay? They have an inadequate idea of what this word is, eusebia. Their idea is inadequate. But eusebia is a neat word. And it's always translated godly or godliness in the New Testament. And what it really means is well or good, respect, or reverence. Okay? I didn't spell that right. Reverence. Eusebia means well or good respect or reverence, and that has to be toward God. Okay. In this case, they are professing identity with Jesus Christ, but they are doing it because they believe it is a source of gain. You see? This was the motivation. This is their motivation. Motivation in eusebia. You can get people to make a profession of identity in Jesus Christ for the wrong reasons. It's very, very easy. I have talked to a number of believers who identify with one of the largest charismatic churches in this city who are non-charismatic. Many of them are Baptists. And I have asked them, why do you identify with that church when you don't believe what they teach in that church? And the answers come back, well, the place is full of businessmen. I have made the best business contacts in the city that I could make, men I like to deal with, and I make them because I'm identified with that church. That is a wrong motivation. Now, these people are improperly motivated. They have a total materialistic concept of Christianity. And they make all kind of overt expression that passes as eusebia. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about eusebia in the next statement, but they have an improper motivation relative to gain, and they are using the gospel or professed identity with the gospel in order to get that gain. Hey, it's happening all the time. There was a recent cult out in California that I think they had to shut them down. The teaching was that one of the major teachings, in fact, it was the big thing. I don't think I filed that one in my gimmick file. I may go off on a tangent file someday. I've got a gimmick file that thick on motivating people to give money in the name of Christ. And I've got the ammunition there if I just put it to practice. This group was, God wants you to be rich. God wants every believer to be rich. Now, the minute that you hear that, you better open up to this passage. There's something wrong with that teaching. It's inadequate. It's not scriptural at all. But God wants you to be rich. And now the way for you to be rich is to follow me, because I'm going to tell you how to be rich. The secret of riches. Yeah. And they're doing it in the name of eusebia. Okay? So the first thing in the context of warning Timothy about these false teachers, he points to the improper motivation. And he uses a participle of cause. One of the reasons they're confused is they don't have their mind together relative to sources of gain that is scriptural. Okay? Okay, so the next verse. Verse 6. Okay? Verse 6 through 9. I think that's how I got my note. Let's see. Yeah, verse 6 through 8. He has a definition. The definition of true gain. In studying this a couple weeks ago, I got involved with verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7, because the logic didn't seem to make sense. Will you look at that? But godliness with contentment is great gain. for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, verse 6 is a statement of fact. And then verse 7 is supposed to support it, because it begins with the word for. For means because. But godliness with contentment is great gain, because we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out. How does verse 7 support verse 6? Verse 7 refers to our birth and our death, but verse 6 is referring to in-between time. How does verse 7 support verse 6? And I want to tell you, I wrestled with it for about 2 days, and there's one conclusion that I definitely came up with. We didn't spend enough time on these verses the last time we went through them, so we're going to do it now. Okay? The first thing that Paul does is emphasize the fact, verse 6, the fact okay? Now, what is the fact? The fact is simply this: eusebia with contentment is great gain. What does that mean? All right, let's translate it with just a little bit more emphasis on the text, okay, what it says. But, that's a contrasting but. Godliness. I don't like that translation. Okay? Eusebia and asabia are contrasting words in the Bible, in the New Testament. Eusebia is normally translated godliness. Asabia is translated ungodliness. Okay? Let's put eusebia down again. We've already looked at it a little bit up above, but let's get a little insight into this word. Sabaya means reverence. It comes from a verb that means to revere or to respect. And you means well or good. Good or healthy reverence or respect. Okay? Okay. Now, that means to live consciously with that, see? To be aware of an identity, to have a mental attitude, and it's a conscious mental attitude of respect. In a nutshell, I think we could translate this conscious lordship in the sense that we are directing very positive, I don't like to use the word vibrations, that sounds too weird. But it's the idea that we are aware with this. We are aware of it. And we are happy with it. And we are retaliating to the lordship of Jesus Christ with an attitude of reverence and respect, a consciousness that his values are very important to us. And that, in a nutshell, is simply proper attitudes toward the lordship of Christ. Okay? So, this word is living as though Christ is meaningful in our lives. That's what eusebia is. And I think, see, godliness can mean anything of a number of things to you. Somebody says, our neighbor is very godly when you were a little kid. And what it meant was your neighbor was mean as the devil. And they were nitpicky. You couldn't touch their fence. But they were, you know, they went to church all the time. And they prayed before every meal, but you got a negative response to that. Or maybe they looked very pious. The women let their hair grow real long and wore it in a bun and never wore makeup. And somebody says, oh, that's really a godly person. And your response to that was saying, oh, gee, I can't respond to that. Godliness could mean X number of things to people. Well, this is a very good word and a very strong word, and it really means to stand in awe, to be in deep respect in a very healthy way. See what I'm saying? That's what the U does. It qualifies it. But and it's always directed toward God in the New Testament. Okay? So maybe we could translate this, but lordly reverence. And it's a reverence toward the lordship of Christ. Okay? With. Contentment will just not hack this word. It has to be something that relates to the inner sufficiency of a person. But lordly reverence with inner sufficiency is now the same word, a source of great gain. This word gain is the same word as the word that is translated gain in the previous passage, where it was an unhealthy gain. People using eusebia or a pseudo-eusebia in order to get material gain. And here, gain is qualified by the word great. We'll have to work on that. Okay, so there's two things involved. Eusebia, which is normally translated reverence, and inner sufficiency, which the King James translates contentment. How does the New American translate it? I didn't not look. Would somebody just tell us? Is everybody awake? What? Can't hear you. Contentment? Same. Oh, the same. Okay. Not too good. And I think I'll show it to you. Okay? The word looks like this. Autarkia. Autarkia. That's all one word. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-I-A. I'm going to divide that word because that is a compound word. Autos, out, this little prefix that you have on here, is really the third person personal pronoun intensified. It is a word that means self. Okay? The concept of the self here is really a concept of the soul in this case. Archaia comes from a verb that means to suffice or to be sufficient. Sufficient. Okay? It means to be satisfied. So the concept in the word is the concept of self-sufficiency, meaning that the sufficiency is within, not without. Key difference. Okay? Sufficiency not dependent upon external circumstances. So this could be translated soul or self-sufficiency or soul resource sufficiency. The sufficiency is within. Where contentment sort of carries the idea of an attitude that we have toward what is without. This is this idea that you find often among professional football players and so on, and is now being transferred into business. This concept of having deep inner strength, and businesses now are capitalizing on the positive effects of TM, Transcendental Meditation. And they have statistical charts where they can show you that you will be a more productive person if you exercise yourself in such and such a way in Transcendental Meditation, because it brings an inner sufficiency. Okay? It's like a professional golfer. A professional golfer, golf is it's a great game no matter how you slice it. And you are playing against yourself. And I watch what a professional golfer says in terms of what it reflects about himself. Jack Nicklaus said on Thursday, he thought he was playing well. He shot a 71. He was not in first place, but I noticed yesterday I heard on the news that he was tied for paper. That's very important to a professional person. Now, it's also very important for a believer in terms of his relationship or proper mental attitude toward mammon. Without this, and without the, there's two ingredients here, you see. And Paul is putting a premium on both ingredients. You can have a phony self-sufficiency. It can be manufactured by TA, transactional analysis, TM, PM, whatever that is, AM, I'll make something up along the way here. Whatever. But it'll be phony. But with Eusebiah, in proper relation to Atarkaya, you can't go wrong. Atarkaya can never get in proper relationship to the individual's mentality until it's mixed properly with Eusebiah, the lordship of Jesus Christ in a believer's life. Great respect and conscious identity with Jesus Christ in all avenues of our life. That's Eusebiah. And you put the two together and you have two key inward qualities. Critical to Mammon's understanding or our understanding of Mammon, what Mammon is and how it's to be used. Because these two things are a key source of gain. Great gain. Okay? Now the fact is stated, but I think we need to deal with this issue of what is the great gain that these two bring. Now this is what I wrestled with. All right? The first thing that we have to say is that the great gain of 1 Timothy 6:6 involves a divine viewpoint of material things. Material things. And this is what the parable was about last week. The mammon, you see, of Luke 16:9-13. What I'm saying is that without the intermixture, the proper balance relationship between Eusebiah and Atarkaya, between reverence for the Lord and self-sufficiency, we cannot have divine viewpoint of material things. So the great gain, one of the great gains that we're going to get by properly mixing respect for the lordship of Christ personally and inner self-sufficiency, one of the good byproducts of that is a divine viewpoint of material things. It is one of the great gains that we get from those two things. Now that in turn will produce something else. It involves a relative mastery of the details of life. Now look, all of us, men, women, children, are meeting out energy and time for various things that need to be done in life. We will never be able to get them in the proper perspective in terms of how much for what. And it's always a wrestling job of trying to keep the details of life in balance. I hope you're finding that so. I hope I'm not the only one in that case, you know. How much time should I spend shoveling snow or watering the lawn or cutting the grass? You know, isn't that the most boring thing in the world? Mowing the lawn? Hey. Filing things? Isn't that boring? Making a living? How can we properly get these things in balance where we don't get off kilter? And one of the easiest things to get off kilter is the making of money, particularly if you are gifted and capable, and maybe if you are honest and industrious in this age. Okay, you mix those two. That's one of the great gains that comes out of it. It involves also then, it involves, therefore, because these are true, a capacity to handle from divine viewpoint or properly, quote, the things of this life. See the next verse, verse 7, for we brought nothing. That literally says, for we brought not one thing into this world, and it is certain we cannot carry one thing out. We are born naked, we die naked, but in between we have things. And those things can distort our perspective. They are mammon. But one of the great gains of properly mixing Yusabaya and Artakaya is that we develop a capacity to handle the things of this life the way that God wants them to be handled. Okay? The next verse confirms that interpretation. For we brought nothing into the world, and so on. I want to deal with that, but I want to say something else about the great gain here. The gain in verse 3 that these perverted teachers are involved with is definitely material gain, physical things. The gain in verse 6, gain that we're talking about now, definitely puts its emphasis on spiritual things. But in the United States, great material gain has followed the Protestant work ethic, which is basically Christian. I want to tell you something. That first generation of Puritans instilled something in this country that followed through, and we have reaped the physical prosperity from that. That's incredible. It's unbelievable. There has never been a country in the history of the world that has enjoyed the material and physical prosperity across the board, not just for a limited few, that the United States of America has. And I want to tell you one of the reasons for that was that they had a solid Christian attitude toward work, and it involved integrity. I will be honest. If I make a chair, I will make a good chair. If the glue on it doesn't hold, I will have to say, it doesn't look like this glue is holding. I'll try to get better glue. It involved an integrity. It involved an honesty. It involved an industriousness. That is, that work was sacred. And it came from the Calvinist tradition that based its attitude toward work on whatsoever thy hands find to do, do heartily as unto the Lord. And out of that came what historians, social intellectual historians, have called the Protestant work ethic. And as I say, it's basically Christian in its attitude. And you never want to get the idea that the Puritans were like a bunch of dyspeptic deacons, you know. Never had any fun. They did have a lot of fun. Their big major error was their theology that was not dispensational. They thought they could establish a theocracy. And the second and third generation, you know what they did with the industriousness and the integrity? They began to direct it to rum running. They said, well, let's see now. We're in business to make money. Yeah, that's right. Oh, hey, this rum is bringing something tremendous down in Jamaica, and all the Southerners love it, and we got the boats. So we'll run the boats, and we'll get the rum to Jamaica, and then we'll get it to the Southern states and New York, too. And we'll make a killing. Then they got involved in the slave trade. Second and third generation were not regenerated believers. And the whole concept of New England as the new Israel went down the tubes, which it needed to do in the sense that theocracy is not for this age. But nevertheless, what I'm saying is, when a person gets these things properly delineated in his mentality and begins to identify them in a deep way, it's very, very possible that great physical gain may follow that person.
but it isn't categorical. And it especially isn't categorical with pastors, and that's who this passage is written to. Or that is to whom this passage is written. This passage is written to pastors.
But hey, there's not a twofold morality in scriptures. What's good for the pastor is good for the people. And the mental attitude certainly ought to pervade every level of Christianity. So the application of all this goes across the board. So don't try to back out the back door. Okay? Now, support for the fact. Okay? Up in verse 6, we have the fact. Lordly reverence with inner sufficiency. Some of you should be asking, how do I get that inner sufficiency? Good question. That's soul sufficiency, see? Well, that comes from incorporating doctrine into your mentality, into your inner man. That's a slow process. That's the way it comes. It's a learning process. Point B. Verse 7 is support for the fact. But it's hard to see. It's hard to see the support. I mean, it looks like it's a non sequitur argument. He says, because we brought nothing into this cosmos, and it's certain we can take nothing up. Okay? And the emphasis is on the things. We brought not one thing. And not one thing is first in the Greek text. Or not one thing we brought. See, that's where the emphasis is. Into. And we'll take nothing out. Not one thing out. Well, what is that supposed to do? How does that support the previous verse? Well, let's get the picture down. Here you are at birth. Let's make you female. Put a skirt on you. Okay? And way over here, here you are at death. Okay? This is birth. This is death. And you didn't bring anything here. In fact, you were terribly ugly, most of you. Only mothers could say babies were really pretty, except the fox baby. Fox baby is really pretty. But that's maybe because she was born cesarean section. I don't know, but whatever. Yeah. Nothing over here. Nothing here. In between, you have the gaining of material things. Okay? Okay, but God didn't give you any at your birth as though these were necessary to make you fuller, more complete. The resources he gave you here, other than the new birth, which is totally necessary in time, were sufficient. And then over here, when you die, any of these material things that you gain in time, you do not take with you to show God how sufficient you've been. You don't take them with you to prove your stewardship, even. What a good steward you were. Verse 6 relates this way with verse 7. Godliness with soul sufficiency is a means of great gain because with these inner resources, the believer can rightly relate to the things of this world and not be defeated by their presence or their absence in his life. See? Rightly relate to these. How? Via the two ingredients of verse 6, eusebia and autarkia. See? Now let me put this in English. There you are. This helps us understand these. And they added nothing to our completeness. At birth, we take none of them with us at death to show how complete we have become. The completeness has to be within. But somebody says, boy, that is so idealistic. I mean, you act like, is the Bible teaching that I don't need anything? Just keep reading. Verse 8. There's a qualification. Verse 8. And having food and raiment, King James makes it a hortatory subjunctive, so to speak. Let us therewith be content. Or an imperative, sort of hortatory imperative. Let us therewith be content. I want to qualify the verse, okay? Verse 8 is a qualification. And it begins with a participle that is a participle of condition. Translated this way, and if having, I'm going to translate it this way, victuals, which is really spelled victuals, and coverings. And if having victuals and the coverings here would be the whole gamut of coverings, which would be the idea of clothing and a place to sleep where you're not out in the cold, that kind of thing. And if having victuals and coverings... Oh, wait, no, verse 9 is the fixation. The fixation. They that will to be rich. Okay, now this is simply a participle with an article with it. And it's plural. Looks like this. I want to show you the words because the verb is so strong, or the verbal idea. Boulamenoi. This is the word the. This is H-O-I, you could say, and this is B-O-U-L-O-M-E-N-O-I. How can I translate this? The ones, plural, who decree. I mean, they resolve. They determine. This is the word that speaks of the determinate counsels of God. That God sat down and he made some decrees for time and eternity, and they are fixed. And he did it on the basis of his rational will. Boulamai has the idea of making a decision on the basis of rationale. The ones who decree, resolve, determine on the basis of rationale. They are not just emotionally involved, but they are rationally involved. And they say, I am determined. I put it as a number one priority, I will be rich. That's this concept. See, boulamai followed by the infinitive, to be rich. Okay? Okay. This is interesting because it's easier to get a believer involved with this fixation, I think, than with verse 6's fixation. Verse 6 makes the fixation Eusebia and Artachaia. The world and many unbelievers get involved with the boulamai. The irony of that is something else. Okay? Okay. In other words, something's going to happen to people who get into that fix. And that could happen to all of us. Keep reading. But they that will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in ruin and destruction. Reason, rationale for the danger. For the love of money, philargyria, is a root of every evil. And it's really plural. For the love of money is a root of all evils. So let's get the reason down before we have what the warnings are, the dangers. Verse 10 is the reason. The reason that the fixation is a danger. And it should read this way. For, because, the love of silver.
Or it could be translated money love. It's the same word that the Pharisees were involved with in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. And I think it's the only two places that we have it in the Bible. For the love of silver is a root of all evils. Okay? Okay. This is the root, and this is the fruit. Got it? Love of silver is the root. Evils is the fruit. So down here is a big tap root, and here's a tree growing. And this tree represents our life. And one of our key priorities that we're sinking into life and priority and energy and time is motivated by the love of money. Oh, I know what I wanted to tell you. Remember last week I told you that this word is philargyria? Make sure. Yeah, philargyria. P-H-I-L-A-R-G-U-R-I-A. This word is silver and this word is philos, love. And this is the word phileo, love. Okay? Now that love is always passionate, warm, outgoing. You all have those relatives that when you see them, you're going to go over and you're going to put your arms around them and you're going to give them a kiss and they're going to kiss you back, you know? And you really look forward to it. I got a lot of cousins that way. And it's passionate. They mean it. Then you got other ones that, you know, it's not going to happen because there isn't much phileo there. Here, phileo, this passion, is attached to silver or money. Now, here's the thing I found. I went and I looked up every use of phileo in the Bible. And phileo is attached in a positive sense only to human beings in Scripture. Always. In a negative sense, it's attached to the word pleasure, it's attached to the word silver, and it's attached to ourselves. We can be lovers, we can be too much passionately in love with ourselves, we can be in love with silver, we can be in love with pleasure, but every other use of phileo, when it's attached to a word, is always with human beings. It is a passion directed toward human beings. Philadelphia. Love of brothers, philanthropos, love of men, philandros, love of husbands, philagathos, nominative case, love of good men, etc. Okay? Here the passion has perverted itself from divine viewpoint and attached itself to mammon. And that is a root of, up here on the fruit tree, of every evil. Frauds. Lying, cheating, divorce, robberies, murders. Have you ever had a believer rip you off on the basis of his love for money? That ever happened to you where you have actually caught him ripping you off because he is so identified with money that he's misrepresented himself to you. He's misrepresented the price to you. He's cheated you, and he's ripped you off. Has that ever happened to you? Well, it's happened to me right here in Holly Hills. What's the problem? The problem is this type of identity, a misplaced passion that distorts the value system and leads to total chaos. We are now experiencing the phenomena of an election year in which all the liberals of Colorado are posing as fiscal conservatives. I call them stereophonic politicians. They talk out of both sides of their mouth. And they believe that the earth is a ball that rotates on its axis. Yeah. the evil of inflation that is promoted by a federal government to carry on its own programs, it's so evil. It is so grossly evil and irresponsible that I could chase a rabbit and I'm not going to do it. Okay. What's the problem? And Paul is warning believers for this. And you better listen to it. And I better listen to it pretty close. Written to pastors, really, primarily. He warns. So he warns of the dangers. It's a root of every type of evil that exists. All evils is included. Okay? By the word that's used for evil is the word kakos. And kakos is evil in the sense of weakness. Your passion for money can express itself in your lowering your standards because you're a weak person. Be careful. Be careful. And you who are husbands and you feel that the burden of supporting your family is upon you and you have to make some money, you feel that that is your responsibility. Be careful that you don't get so involved in that that you become a lousy father and a lousy lover. Maybe a very successful businessman, but crummy in these other areas. That's tragedy. One can get caught up in this root thing because it's his responsibility. And he can direct his passions there to such a degree that some of these other things he's supposed to be identified never get completed. Can happen. And then other evils come out of that. All right? Okay, the warnings then follow. And I'm just going to have to hurry through these, okay? I won't be able to put them up there. There are warnings relative to where the taproot is taking you, you see, if you get involved with it. Okay, these are six results. Six results of the fixation, of the dollar fixation. Here's a person, he's determined. And the determination is perpetual. It isn't just a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's perpetual, and it misleads them. And here's what happens. There are six of them. You can follow them, okay? The first one is in verse 9. They that will to be rich fall into temptation. In other words, there's a falling here. A falling from one level. When you fall, you always go lower. And you're going to fall down, and you're going to go into temptation, which means they yield to it. And the falling is perpetual. It's a present tense. They that will to be rich keep on falling into temptations. They open up the door for temptations that would not have been open had they not made that volitional choice. The second stage of that is a trap. A trap. They fall into a trap. A snare. That which confronts them as maybe perhaps giving them economic liberty. And maybe on the rationale they are saying, gee, if I get that, look how much economic liberty I have. Instead, it ensnares them. They fall into a trap. They are caught. They are in bonds. Verse 9 in the middle. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. You notice the word falling precedes every one of these little words. They fall into that which is senseless, and hurtful. It not only is foolish in that it doesn't make sense, and had they been walking by divine viewpoint, they would have seen that clearly. It not only is senseless, it doesn't make sense, but it is also damaging. Avarice is a stimulus that promotes senseless action and damaging action. Okay? And then we're told in the latter part of verse 9, which drown men. In other words, they're falling into these traps, into these overwhelming situations, and they get drowned in ruin and perdition. So instead of experiencing gain, which they are seeking, they experience loss instead of gain. Okay? The fifth thing is found in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all evils, which while some coveted after, They have erred from the faith. Next step. They err from the faith. And the word faith has an article with it, and it means body of doctrine. Okay, and the concept is they knew the doctrine. That wasn't the issue. They knew the doctrine, but they let themselves, or they didn't just let themselves, they volitionally willed themselves into a mentality that caused them to walk away from it, to go on the wrong path. Okay? Okay. They left it. And then they ended up in misery, latter part of verse 10, and they pierced themselves through, meaning they shot their soul through, with many sorrows. Okay? They now experience, self-induced misery. And that is the idea of soul sorrow. Okay? In other words, the opposite of soul satisfaction or self-satisfaction, artarkaya, they now plunge a sword into their belly. This is Harry Carey of the soul. Yeah, it really is. You know what the word means? See where it says they pierce themselves through? Well, the image of that is taking a sword and plunging it into their body. Only in this case, it's plunged into their soul. See where their value systems are. Disillusionment, fear, anxiety, unrest is the end of those who make the major emphasis of their lifestyle money matters. And the warning is to believers, to everybody in this room who is a believer. Be very careful how you rationalize all the energies and all the efforts you are putting into making money. Be careful how you rationalize that. The emphasis of Scripture is on verse 6. Eusebia, autarkia, godliness, self-sufficiency. We get those two things in balance. We can usually handle, and keep them in balance, we can usually handle mammon when it comes into our experience. Okay? Gee, I'll just read the last few verses because our time is running out. Will you look at verse 17 because there is a... I don't want to have three messages on Monday. We might have a visitor that's back the third time and say, oh, that's all I really do talk about. No, I really don't want to. I've given myself two shots at this in this particular series. If you want a series on stewardship, what the Bible says about stewardship of money, we have one that has about 12 messages in it. Go listen to that. That's not going to be the emphasis in this situation we're in now. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Won't have time to exegete this. Charge them that are rich in this world, and five infinitives follow to complete that they be not high-minded. That means that they don't stick their nose up and attach to mammon or to material things a concept that necessarily is to be equated with godliness, and they get superior in it. Nor charge them that they do not trust in certain riches. In inflationary times, you don't have to say too much about that. But charge them that they put their trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, if you're rich, will you underline that? I see everybody underlining it. That's very good. If you're rich, don't go around with a guilt feeling and saying, gee, should I give all my money to the church? You heard about the pastor that the woman came to him and said, I have a real problem. He said, what's your problem? She says, my husband's uncle just died and he willed him $50,000. And the pastor says, you call that a problem? She says, oh yeah, because my husband had... some heart trouble, and the doctor has him in bed now, and I'm afraid if I tell him he can inherit $50,000, he'll have a heart attack. And the pastor says, what can I do? She says, well, why don't you tell him? So the guy went to the bedside of this man, and he looked awful weak, and he said, John, he says, what would you do if, you know, one of your rich relatives died or something like that and willed $50,000 to you? John says, Pastor, you know what I'd do? He says, I'd will it to you. I'd turn it over to you. And the pastor fell over with a heart attack and died. If God has given you prosperity, or prosperity has come your way, don't get guilt feelings with it. The Bible says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And asceticism is a lie and always will be a lie. Don't believe it. Next infinitive says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. He qualifies what he means by that. Willing to communicate. Don't act like other people do not have needs, or live in your own little orbit in such a way that you don't extend, and that includes money. Like the guy who analyzed the world situation and says, he told his wife, I've analyzed this thing and I've discovered that the rich are greatly concerned about their money. They worry about their holdings, how they can hold on to them and maybe increase them, and they can't sleep at night. And the poor, they're upset because they don't have things and they're concerned about that. And he says, I've decided a solution to the whole problem. His wife says, what is it? And he says, well, it's very simple. I'll just take some from the rich and I'll give it to the poor. And so a week later, the subject came up again. She says, how are you doing? He says, I've got the battle half done. She says, what do you mean? He says, I got all the poor to agree that they'll take it. The Bible does not encourage a socialistic attitude. It discourages that. And so the concept here is the concept that in the avenues that God gives you, it isn't saying you have to support all the poor children in India. There has to be a readiness of mind to communicate, because what this does, verse 19, laying up store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, not that they may lay hold on eternal life, but that they may lay hold on what life really is. In other words, an improper concept of money and mammon and how it's to be used for the Lord will hold us back from grasping the real significance, or the significance of real life. That's what verse 19 says. But we will not have a proper concept of that until we have first the reverence, respect for the Lordship of Christ, and the artikais, or the artikaia, the self-sufficiency that comes only by inculcation of biblical truth. I have six principles on the biblical attitudes toward money, but I'll have them printed up and put them on the table. And you can get them next week, because our time is up. Next week I'm going to talk to you about the divine design of the preeminence of Christ from Colossians chapter 1. It's going to end this series on lordship stewardship. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, selfishness and greed and inordinate desire for material things is very, very much a part of every one of us. Certainly a manifestation of our old man and our sin nature. We thank you for the new man, the inner resources of doctrinal truth, the perspective that this gives on all issues of life.
I simply ask for our people at Holly Hills that relative to money, that we get it together. And that we who are fathers and need to be aggressive in this area, that we don't get out of balance. We thank you for this passage. It's going to help us in that regard. In Christ's name, amen.